This week, I'm not really going to focus so much on a particular time of revival in Israel's history, so much as I want to show you a theme, a couple themes that run throughout these revivals. Then next Sunday, Lord willing, Eric Ray will be preaching, and we'll be starting to focus on the remarkable time under Hezekiah. So this is a bit of an unusual sermon this morning. Revival is not something you can force or announce or plan, as we've said. Yet if we draw near to God, He promises to draw near to us. So if there's any formula for revival, which there isn't, but if there was, I think it would be the three words, seek the Lord. That's your formula for revival. Today I want to talk about making a commitment to seek the Lord and doing that in a community of believers. I want to talk about commitments in community. But before we do that, should you make spiritual commitments? And I mean that in the sense of, a decision. And there are several ways I think we could be concerned about that concept. One of those ways is that change doesn't happen in a moment. And Christianity has always struggled with ideas that, with new concepts that would give people the confidence that they could change in a moment. You know, you come forward and we slay you in the spirit and you go out if you're different. Or you come forward and we pray the demons of anger out of you and you never struggle with anger again. Or that kind of idea is very appealing to people. Because I've been battling against this sin and bingo, now I'm not going to have to worry about anger anymore. Because the demon of anger was driven out of me or something. And we say, well, that's not how change happens. We grow one day at a time through the Word of God and through the disciplines of grace. And so it's not like a big decision changes you. And, you may have known people who seem to think that a decision would change them. So they're always kind of waiting for the next invitation so they can come forward and make a decision because it makes them feel like they're making spiritual progress. Now, those decisions aren't impacting their life Monday to Saturday, but on Sundays, they're making decisions. Which leads to another concern. Commitment and dedication have to be daily, right? You don't just make a decision and done. Really, it's a matter of daily commitment to the Lord. Another concern, Jesus and James said, don't make vows. So for you to say, from now on, I am going to, you wonder, well, are you going to keep your word on that? Are you going to break that vow? And didn't they say not to make vows? And then, of course, you have the classic revival problem of manipulation. Unfortunately, the Second Great Awakening ended up drifting into what we call revivalism. And revivalism is a word we use for what preachers do when they figure out how to manipulate a crowd. And there is plenty of revivalism that's alive and well in churches today. You get the right kind of music and the right kind of lights and the right kind of preaching, and you can probably get a crowd to do just about anything you want. And so, unfortunately, preachers have learned how to create something that looked like revival. But what happens a week later, a month later, a year later in the lives of those people? All right, so I say all those things as potential concerns about the idea of making spiritual commitments. So it leads us to this question. If you see and know that you really haven't been seeking the Lord like you should, would it be wise and helpful for you to make a definite decision about that? That's the question I want us to ask. And I think the Bible suggests an answer for us. Last week we were, of course, in the time period of Elijah, who was followed by Elisha. So this week we're in the time period of Elisha, but we're not talking about Elisha because we're going down to the southern kingdom, back down to Judah, though it's the same time as Elisha. And so we're in 2 Chronicles 23 in the reign of a king named Joash. And at the end of chapter 22, this is a great section of scripture for kids, because you have a boy king and you have this terrible Athaliah and the coup against her. So most kids enjoy this section, maybe adults too. But it was actually a terrible time for Judah. Athaliah at the end of chapter 22 is on a vicious killing spree so that she can have the power and reign herself. And baby Joash is spared from death. He's hidden from Athaliah. And he ends up being the king at the age of 7. But Joash isn't the key leader here. The key leader is a priest named Jehoiada. And God used him to bring a time of reviving for the people. But before the reviving, he led a coup to get rid of Athaliah. And so you have those kind of famous verse in chapter 23, verse 13. The end of verse 13, Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put her to death with the sword." So they take the life of the murderous pretender to the throne. And Joash is set up as the king, but he's only 7. So it's really Jehoiada who leads the people. Now, that gets us to our text, which I want to read, beginning in verse 16. So 2 Chronicles 23, and let's read verses 16 through 21. Then, after Athaliah was killed, Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king. And can I just add that the account of this in 2 Kings 11 calls it a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. So, a covenant between Jehoiada, the people, the king, and the Lord, that they would be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. And they broke in pieces his altars and his images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Moreover, Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests, whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers of the house of the Lord, so that no one would enter who was in any way unclean. He took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the rulers of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and came through the upper gate to the king's house. They placed the king upon the royal throne. So all of the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword. So you notice there in verse 16 that they made a covenant, a serious agreement or commitment. It was a covenant between Jehoiada, all the people, the king, and the Lord, and it was a covenant that they would be the Lord's people. Now, they were the Lord's people as Jews, but they weren't the Lord's people in their hearts, in the way they were living. So this is a covenant of their heart, of their intention, of their decision to live as the Lord's people. Now, what we see there, we see many other places. Turn to Joshua 24, first of all. Joshua 24, you remember that Israel received the law at Sinai, but then they refused to go into the promised land and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years while a generation died. And the book of Deuteronomy records what happened next. As a matter of fact, the name Deuteronomy tells us what happened next. Second law. Second reminding of the law as Moses brought them back to make a fresh commitment to the law. So you see, you had one of these recommitments with Moses. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Then you go a generation later and you come to the end of Joshua's life. Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Verse 14, here's what Joshua says to them. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us up, us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. Then look ahead at verse 22. Joshua tries to warn them, and in verse 21 they say again, no, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey His voice. So, verse 25, what happened next? Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance, a rule and a law in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. So you see there, they can't keep playing the game of mixing Yahweh worship with other gods. That's going to end in disaster. So Joshua is pushing them to make a decision to incline their hearts to the Lord. That's the same thing as seeking the Lord. Incline your hearts to the Lord. And then Joshua made a covenant. He made it something official. He made it written down. It calls it a rule that he made with a memorial stone to mark their commitment. Go ahead with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. This is a text we read last Sunday a couple of times. This is revival under Asa. 2 Chronicles 15. Verse 12. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly. And did the Lord reward it? He let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Boy, that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? An oath? They swore that they would seek the Lord with all their heart and soul. And they said, and we're going to take the life of anybody who won't. You're going to make this commitment and then not do it. We're going to take your life. Now, we don't have any record that they actually did that, but it illustrated the strength of their desire to be a holy people committed to the Lord and the strength of this fresh commitment that they were making. Go to 2 Chronicles 29. And I'm not going to talk much about this text because this is the text that we will be studying next Sunday morning. But this is revival under Hezekiah, and the temple has been closed up and unused. And so Hezekiah was restoring the temple worship. And I'm just going to pull out one phrase here. 2 Chronicles 29. Verse 10, as Hezekiah speaks to the priests that he had gathered at the temple, he says in verse 10, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that his burning anger may turn away from us, because they had not been worshiping him as they should have. Go ahead to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. This is another passage that we'll study in a few weeks, revival under Josiah. Is this all starting to make your head swim yet? With Joash and Josiah this morning, that's enough to start to be confusing. 2 Chronicles 34, and look with me down at verse 29. Josiah, you might recall, was the king when they discovered the lost book of the law. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. We could continue on past this and see that, you know, Judah is taken captive to Babylon when, through Cyrus, God sends them back. Ezra and Nehemiah both did the same thing. They led the people to make covenants. And with Ezra and Nehemiah, it was very specific covenants about very specific areas of sin. One was their mixed marriages, and the other was the interest that they were charging one another on their loans and bankrupting one another. And in both of those situations, Ezra and Nehemiah led them to make specific commitments to the Lord that they would stop, that they would obey the Lord and do what they were supposed to do. So the bottom line is simple. Throughout Israel's history, godly leaders directed them to make fresh commitments to the Lord in the form of a clear and definite decision. And I believe we can say that it is appropriate today for God's people to make those kind of decisions, those kind of commitments to seek the Lord. As a matter of fact, I think we can say it is actually important at times for God's people to do that. Now, what about those concerns, though, that I talked about at the beginning? Let's start with the issue of whether you should make vows or not, because Jesus and James spoke about vows. When Jesus spoke about vows, this is in its context in Matthew 5, where Jesus is saying, okay, if you're going to be righteous enough to make it into the kingdom of God, here's what you got to do. And so in regard to vows, he is saying, if you think you're going to be perfect enough to make it into the kingdom of God, you better never make any vows at all, lest you forget about one of them and slip up, and there you go. Now you're not as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, so that's what Jesus is saying. And what James is saying is, your yes ought to be yes, and your no ought to be no, so that when you tell somebody something, you don't have to swear by something else for them to believe you. Your word is believable. So neither Jesus nor James was saying, no marriage covenants, don't make any of those vows, or, you know, no business contracts, or no commitments to the Lord. That's not what either one of them was saying. Aren't some revival decisions manipulated? Well, of course, but I think you can see here that here at our church, we aren't using certain kinds of music and cool lighting effects to get you in the mood for Jesus. As a matter of fact, some people would say we're doing the opposite. The Holy Spirit must do the work through the Word, and I am deeply committed as pastor and as preacher to not manipulating. And I'll just be frank with you and say, I've been there and done that some. You know, I'm going to speak very positively in a few minutes about an organization I traveled with when I was a teenager that did evangelism rallies with children and teenagers. But I can tell you honestly that through the course of that summer, I got skilled at revivalism. And I knew pretty well how to get a crowd full of kids or a crowd full of teenagers to make the decisions I wanted them to make. It's really not hard. And so, yes, revival decisions can be manipulated, but it is our church's determination that as God will help us, we will not use anything from our music to the way we preach to anything else about our services to try to get people in the mood to do something that will look spiritual. That will never honor God. Never honor God. And so that is the last thing we want to be doing. But then, isn't Christian growth gradual? Isn't commitment to the Lord something that must be daily? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. A decision doesn't change you. But that decision might be the start of daily dedication to the Lord. a decision may be needed to reset your priorities so that you can commit yourself to the Lord one day at a time. So whenever God shows you an area of your life that needs change, and you know that happens for us in kind of two different ways. First of all, there are those times when it's really something new. God just peels back a layer we had never even seen before. And we go, wow, I didn't think I struggled with that. And God just showed me that that area needs change. But then there are also those areas that God's been working on us for a long time. And you've known for a long time that this is an area of my life that needs change. And either way, I would encourage you to respond with a concrete decision, a commitment to do what you know you need to do. Don't drag it out. Don't keep putting off the Lord's work in your heart. Don't wait and see if you'll forget about it, because you will until the next time. Don't leave it vague and unclear. And I would encourage you to write it down. Write out specifically what God has been showing you, what Bible passages He's used in your heart, and what you know that you need to do in response. I was doing this just a week ago. There were a whole bunch of things in 2 Timothy 2 and 3 and 4 that God was really working in my heart about. And so I grabbed my prayer notebook and I started writing. Here are the verses. Here's what God's doing in my heart through these things. That written record of what God's doing is kind of like your stone of witness, your daily reminder of what God has done and how you have responded. Then don't expect that that decision is going to suddenly change you or make it easy. You grow and you obey one decision at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 day at a time, in dependence on the Lord as you walk with the Lord each day. So don't expect that your decision is going to poof and things will be great. Which means that you're going to need to renew that commitment every day. You're going to need to keep coming back to the Lord in daily dedication to Him. Back to that youth organization that I traveled with, that was called Neighborhood Bible Times, the name of that organization, led by a very godly man named Charles Holmscher, whom everyone calls Boss. And he's very elderly now, but still there at that organization. And he taught us what he calls daily direct dedication renewal, DDDR. You know, you may talk about quiet time or daily devotions or something like that. He called it DDDR, daily direct dedication renewal, because he knew that you don't just need quiet. You need your dedication to the Lord renewed, you know. And so I am very thankful for that example, because that is what every one of us needs. Both we need daily direct dedication renewal, both generally in the sense of saying to the Lord, Lord, I am your servant today. I am not my own. I am yours. And this day is for you, and my life is about you, and my job is to do what you want me to do, both in that general sense and in the specific sense of, here, God, this is what you've been working in my heart about, and I commit myself to you today to submit to you and follow you in that area. And I pray for your help and your grace that I might obey you here today. So I would encourage you to daily direct dedication renewal. Now, out of that, a couple things. First of all, I'm not really pressing this morning, but I do want to ask you, do you need to commit yourself to seek the Lord? Does that need to be a fresh commitment in your life that becomes a daily commitment to really seek the Lord? Is that maybe why you're not seeing anything close to revival in your own heart? And I would challenge you with that. But now, I want to talk about commitments in community. And we won't go back and reread all of those passages that we read. But if we did, you would see that in every one of those passages we looked at earlier, those commitments were made as a community or as a group. And that sounds almost odd to us, doesn't it? We don't think of spiritual decisions that way. We don't think of decision-making in general that way. We don't live in a culture where where we're used to making family kind of decisions like they do in other cultures. And so this idea of a group commitment seems a little odd to us, but it's very clear in the text. You see in your notes, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 15. all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart. With their whole heart? Who's that? And had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. It's as if Judah has one heart, though they are a whole bunch of individuals individually responsible to the Lord. Look at 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king, the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing thing. We live in a very individualistic culture, and we tend to read our Bible in very individualistic ways, but we can miss the importance of the body of Christ for our spiritual commitments. And yes, this is Israel, and yes, this connects with the Mosaic covenant, and it's partly a renewal of that covenant. But boy, you see the role of the community in our commitments all over the New Testament, and the kind of language like in Acts 1, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 4, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Romans 15, 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1. Now I exhort you, brethren in the local church, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And of course, he said to the Philippian church, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What does that look like? What does that mean? You know, the Bible calls us members one of another. It pictures us as different parts in the figurative body of Christ, as children who are siblings together in the family of God, as stones together in the new household of God. It even uses the kind of language of music. God has so composed the body, putting each part just as he wants it to be, as if we're an orchestra. So the Bible's emphasis on community is very strong. In our individualistic culture, it's very hard to keep that appropriate emphasis. And unfortunately, what's happened is people tend to pick and choose churches like we pick and choose grocery stores. You know, you kind of look at the ads and see who has what you want at the current moment, and you go there. But our relationship with the church was not ever supposed to be like our relationship with grocery stores. It's something entirely different. So think with me about, first of all, baptism. What is baptism about? Is baptism something that when somebody gets saved, they really ought to go run to their bathtub and dunk themselves as soon as possible? Or would that kind of miss the point? Baptism is a public statement of your decision to turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ to follow him. So it's a statement of commitment, but it is inherently a statement made in community. It's commitment in community. Baptism helps to confirm the seriousness of this decision to turn from sin and come follow Christ. But baptism also connects a person together with a local church family, because your commitment is suddenly made very public. A whole bunch of people are suddenly involved in your commitment because a church family just witnessed your baptism. You see, baptism is intended to pull this person who just made an individual decision to come follow Christ, to pull them into community so that you have immediately community accountability and encouragement and love and community for them. Think secondly about the Lord's Supper. The New Testament, again, has no thought of Lord's Supper that you would, you know, take by yourself in your bedroom. It always assumes that it's something we do together. Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11 says, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. As a matter of fact, make sure everybody's there, and don't turn this into something where you just run to church and do it yourself. Proclaim the Lord's death to one another. Examine your relationships with one another. And you know where those are found in the Bible? Those instructions are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you go to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's the chapter where Paul talks about how God has composed the body with each part that needs each other. And if you go from that chapter, you go right into 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which is not about marriage. Now, those things apply to marriage. But in that context, why is Paul teaching them about true love? The context is the church. It's the body of Christ. That's the kind of love that ought to characterize God's people as they come together for the Lord's Supper, as they minister to one another, as because God has put them together so they need one another, like 1 Corinthians 12 says. Think about, do I dare say these words? Think about church membership. Christian churches have historically used a church covenant to bring their members together in a common commitment. And this morning, you've seen one of the reasons why. Because we see a common commitment around a covenant over and over and over and over again in the history we've read this morning. And so, in an age of church hopping, we follow a long tradition in Christian churches. And our church calls for church members who will unite together around a church covenant. Now, we could say, and by the way, there are copies of our covenant, annotated copies with references and things available out on the information table if you want to see our church covenant. Now, someone could say, well, but isn't the Bible our church covenant? Well, yes, that's true, but the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and even the Muslims and the United Methodists all say that they believe the Bible. What does it mean for us to be a Christian church doing what the Bible says a Christian church should do? That's what our church covenant puts in one page and what brings us together in a common commitment as members of a Christian church. Now, it's number three, church membership, that makes number four possible, which is church discipline. Your spiritual commitments are supposed to be strengthened and encouraged through a church family who will hold you accountable for them. Now, I know that's enough to make many people just want to run away because we don't like accountability. Yet, as a body of Christ, God calls us to watch over one another, to warn one another, to exhort one another, to turn one another back to the truth, and even to remove some people from the church. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to remove somebody from the church? It doesn't mean that I get a police officer who will stand at the door and tell them no trespassing. It implies church membership so that you have something to remove them from. Okay? So church discipline, number four, is dependent on church membership, which is number three. You see, in the New Testament church, we don't kill people like they said they were going to do under Asa. Aren't you glad? But God does have a procedure for accountability that leads ultimately to, if it has to be, after long and patient pleading and encouraging and helping and teaching, ultimately, if it has to be, you remove someone from your church in the sense of, we have said, we believe you're a Christian with us and we're united in this covenant, and now we can't say that about you anymore. And so we have to remove you from that. So you see really how all four of those things go together. I mean, the idea would be that, you know, one of you would witness to someone in our community who would make a profession of faith in Christ. We would baptize them to make that confession public in front of our church family. And that person would then commit to our church covenant together with us. So they're accountable to us and we're accountable to them. And we share the Lord's Supper together with them. It's part of keeping a healthy relationship with one another and with Christ. And then if they start to head down a clearly sinful path, there's this group of people that love them and are committed to them who are going to warn them and challenge them and help them back up and support them. And if it came to that, even take the step of removing them for their own health and for the health of the church. That's the kind of community that God expects for his people. But that's very foreign today. And what I say next, I say half joking. Maybe a quarter joking. Whenever I mention church membership or church discipline, it seems like somebody leaves our church. And I'm half joking. Maybe it's because I'm so terrible at explaining it. Maybe it's because modern American Christianity has tended recently to remove any accountability. See, when we made the decision to reshape our church services for the unsaved, no unsaved person likes the idea of spiritual accountability. So you have to remove any remnants of accountability from what you do as a church if you're going to attract lots of unsaved people into your services. And so what's happened is the whole idea of spiritual accountability has basically has disappeared largely from much of American Christianity. And it's ended up being just the situation where you can go to any church you want, whenever you want, and it doesn't really matter. It's just like grocery stores. And then when in that context you say something like church membership or church discipline, people freak out. And it's very, doesn't seem to fit. But that idea that you can go to church anywhere you want, whenever you want, and it doesn't matter, don't we have to say that that's a hindrance to true revival? Because in God's plan, the community is a powerful spiritual tool. And we've seen today that God often brings fresh commitment in community. So let's just try to think for just a moment of what this could look like. Wouldn't it be a sweet thing if you were speaking with someone else in this church family, sharing with them what God was doing in your heart, and maybe the commitment you were making to seek the Lord, and they said to you, you know what, me too. I mean, that's what God's been doing in my heart too. And the two of you pray together and make that commitment in a sense to the Lord together. Now, would that be a good thing? Would that be a healthy thing spiritually? For two members of the body of Christ to come to the Lord together in prayer and say, Lord, we are committing ourselves to this. That would be a sweet thing. Now, what if you add three to that or four to that? What if you add five to that? And it's a group of guys that are together for Bible study or a group of ladies that have gotten together to pray together. And they are saying together, Lord, we have got to make this fresh commitment to you. And we're going to do this together. Wouldn't that be a sweet thing? What if that grew to a church where God has so worked in such a way in the hearts of the people in the church family that together as a church, that church says we must make a fresh commitment to the Lord together? That would be a good thing. That would be the kind of thing God intends. And that has not happened when church is viewed as a grocery store where you pop in where you want, when you want, and it doesn't matter. So I want to say this morning that we see in the Bible that God intends for his family to operate where there are commitments made in community. And for the health of our church, for the health of you as individuals, and for the glory of God in our lives, those things need to be present. Both the willingness to make the right kind of commitments to the Lord and the proper emphasis on the community that God intends to use for the growth, the birth, the growth, the longevity of true revival.